as you know, has been already discussed, tomorrow is Pentecost, Day of Pentecost, Feast Day. And it's the remembering of the first mass outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on what became the Church of God, those called out, the ecclesia, to be the beginning of God's church. Now we're going to be starting by turning to Ephesians chapter 2, and you might want to be turning there. But I would like to describe, last time I went and visited my dad, he was reading this book, and he was really excited about it, and he wanted me to read it as well, so he gave it to me. And it's called The Great Pyramid, Man's Monument to Man. It's probably the most famous man-made structure in the world, and rightly so. I'd like to describe just some of the attributes of this great pyramid. It's one thing I would absolutely love to see if I ever had the opportunity to get over to that part of the world. But just reading out of this book, this is written by Tom Valentine, and it's published by Pinnacle Books in New York City. It says, the Great Pyramid is massive. If you visualize a 40-story building rising angularly from a 13.5-acre base, you get a good idea of the size of the structure. Now, we can't picture that here in this room. There's not even a 40-story building in this side of the state, I don't think. But it's massive. It says it's been estimated the huge cathedrals of Milan and Florence, St. Paul's Basilica in Rome, and the Westminster Abbey could be set within the confines of the Great Pyramid's base. If we were to grind the stone and its structure to gravel, we could lay a roadbed 18 feet wide and a foot thick all the way from New York City to Salt Lake City. The length of one side of its square base is more than 2.5 football fields. Each of the four triangular sides sloping upward from the base covers an area of nearly 5.5 acres. The exterior above ground is 22 acres of surface, and at one time this exterior glistened in the sun like a brilliant jewel. White Tura limestone casing stones, finely polished, reflected light from the sun and moon as did no other object ever built by man. The core masonry is made up of an estimated 2,300,000 blocks of limestone hewn from nearby quarries, and the smallest of these blocks weighs nearly 3 tons. These huge pieces of limestone were cut, roughly dressed, and fitted together with a precision unmatched in any other pyramid. The casing stones, quarried and transported across the Nile to the building site, were 100 inches thick and weighed up to 15 tons. These huge casings were fitted with an optician's precision. Some of these casings still in place fit so well that a business card cannot be inserted between them. This thing is just flat incredible. It says the vastness of the job is one of the unsolved mysteries still perplexing today's scholars. They have no idea how people living in the culture we assume existed in Egypt at the time could have built such an edifice. For example, that the Egyptians cut the rough blocks of core masonry with the bronze tools of the day is not inconceivable, but they had to hew out of the quarries more than 100 blocks a day, 7 days a week, in order to finish the job in 62 years. I didn't believe it. I did the math, and that's a fact. To get that many stones into that building, it would take 62 years at 100 a day. I mean, just think of a 10-hour day. That means that you'd have to do 10 blocks an hour, which is one every 6 minutes has to go into that structure. And it's, you know, is inconceivable. It says how they managed to cut and dress the hard rose-colored granite blocks, which are said to weigh more than 85 tons each, transport them more than 200 miles to the site, put them in places even harder to determine. It just goes on and on. It's fascinating, this structure. Well, during the time I was reading this book, I received a letter from an old friend of mine who used to be in the church, in which he defended, or actually promoted, the stay-at-home living room churches of God as opposed to the congregations or assemblies such as we have here. Now today, this very day, we have need for people to congregate in their living rooms. But that's not God's ideal, and you can prove it biblically. In order for this man to promote this idea, he had to take scriptures out of context. He had to twist some. He had to disregard others. He had to do what's called proof texting or eisegesis, which is, in my opinion, selective blindness, trying to prove that meeting in isolated little groups is what God had in mind. So here I am pondering these two extremes. On one side, I've got this massive, beautiful, incredible structure. And on the other hand, I have what amounts to a few scattered building stones out in the desert. Notice in Ephesians chapter 2 here, and we'll be starting in verse 19. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." So we're no longer strangers and foreigners, and the whole theme of the book of Ephesians is that of unity. So tomorrow being Pentecost, the holy day focused on the first fruits, the beginning of God's church, I'd like to examine the building of God's church, and in particular the example of Peter, which each of us can learn from and emulate. And my title today is from Matthew chapter 16, where it says, "I will build my church." So let's be turning to Matthew chapter 16. And I would recommend putting a marker here because we are going to be using this for the core of my message, but we'll be branching out and looking at other things. But we'll be coming back to this. Let's keep in mind that Christ is the chief cornerstone, which is the stone in which everything else is aligned to of this building. And he's also the head of the body. The body, in other analogies, being the body of Christ. Now, Matthew 16, we're going to start in verse 13, where it says, "Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Now, why does it tell us he went to Caesarea Philippi? What does that mean to you and me? Sometimes when we try to discuss something, it's nice to have an example before us that we can look at. Like I say, if we had a 40-story building down in Spokane, you could imagine tilted to form the size of this massive pyramid. But here in Matthew, we find that Jesus and his students are near Caesarea Philippi. There were actually two Caesareas in Judea, or not Judea, but in Palestine at that time. And one is where Paul would leave on some of his journeys. It's over on the seacoast. But Caesarea Philippi is inland, about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And it's in a very dramatic location. It's up against 9,200-foot Mount snow-cap Mount Hermon. And so it's a very unusual place, and it's actually about as far north as Christ ever got in his journeys that we can read about in the Gospels. I'd like to read from William Barclay in his Daily Bible Study series a few things he says about Caesarea Philippi. Mr. Barclay says it's one of the most It's of the most dramatic interest to see where Jesus chose to ask this question. There can have been few districts with more religious association than Caesarea Philippi. The area was scattered with temples of the ancient Syrian Baal worship. This one man enumerates no fewer than 14 such temples in the near neighborhood. So here was an area where the breath of ancient religion was in the very atmosphere. Here was the place beneath the shadow of the ancient gods. So the ancient Syrians had their Baal worship there. And it says, not only the Syrian gods had their worship here, hard by Caesarea Philippi, there rose a great hill in which was a deep cavern. And that cavern was said to be the birthplace of the great god Pan, the god of nature. So much was Caesarea Philippi identified with that god, and its original name was Peneus. The legends of the gods of Greece gathered around Caesarea Philippi. So now we've got the Syrians and the Greeks. There was a cave in that mountain that was said to be the place where the sources of the Jordan River sprang to life. Josephus writes, there's a very fine cavern in the mountain under which is a great cavity in the earth, and the cavern is abrupt and prodigiously deep and full of still water. Over it hangs a vast mountain, and under the cavern arise the springs of the River Jordan. The very idea that this was the place where the River Jordan took rise would make it redolent of all the memories of Jewish history. The ancient faith of Judaism would be in the air for anyone who was a devout and pious Jew. So now we add the Jews to this area as far as their religion goes. He goes on to say there was something more. In Caesarea Philippi, there was a great temple of white marble built to the godhead of Caesar. It had been built by Herod the Great, Josephus says. Herod adorned the place, which was already very remarkable, and still further by the erection of this temple, which he dedicated to Caesar. He goes on to say, no one could look at Caesarea Philippi even from a distance without seeing that pile of glistening marble and thinking of the might and divinity of Rome. So it was a remarkable place that Christ chose to ask his disciples who people thought he was. The stunning place, the scene of rocks and cliffs and mountains with this deep cave and pools of water, and is dedicated to the pagan gods. People crave things. They crave idols to represent their gods. But God said we are to have no carved images of anything to represent him. He made all things worship him. But here we are at Caesarea Philippi. And you can imagine among all the pagan shrines and temples and idols, as well as the rugged natural beauty of the area, Jesus posed this question. Who do men say that I am? People were talking about Jesus. He was maybe 2 years into his ministry at this time, and he'd been teaching the people with very great power and authority. He'd healed many, he'd walked on water, he'd fed thousands. Who was this man? I mean, he was just a carpenter's son. Who was he? Well, in verse 14 it says, so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now this answer might seem to us as a number of purely random guesses that the people had, because after all, it was just a hometown carpenter, carpenter's son. John the Baptist, why would they indicate John the Baptist as who this man might be? Well, if we turn, just keep a marker here, but turn back to Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Well, the Jews were looking for a great Messiah, a great national leader who would liberate their country from Roman rule. But paging forward to Matthew 14, we find that Herod had imprisoned John the Baptist and subsequently beheaded him. Reading verse 1 and 2 of Matthew 14 says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. No one would believe that Christ was the Messiah, but they thought he might be the precursor to the Messiah, preparing the way for him. John the Baptist said he was doing that. John the Baptist got killed, and here's Christ. Herod thinks it's John the Baptist resurrected, and apparently other people thought so as well. Another person that referred to Christ was possibly that he was Elijah. Elijah was looked upon as the greatest of all the prophets in Jewish history. And this actually indicates the esteem that the people had for Jesus, for what he was saying and what he was doing, that they equated him with Elijah. And I won't turn there for sake of time, but Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord." So people were expecting, again, this person bring us along, preparing the way for the Messiah. Even today, some Jews actually still set out a place for Elijah at the table when they keep the Passover. So people still expect Elijah the prophet to return to prepare the way of the Lord. The third person they mentioned was Jeremiah. He was also considered to be a forerunner of the Messiah. But in any cases, these responses do show that he was very highly thought of throughout the Jewish community. He was making a stir. But then Jesus said in verse 15, "But who do you say I am?" This question, the word "you" in this question was plural, and it was emphatic. Christ was saying, "Who do y'all think I am?" He said, "I'm talking to all y'all. Who do you think I am?" Well, they must have been a few seconds of stunned silence when he turned that question on them. But in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that was pretty amazing that he had the courage. Peter was outspoken, we know that. But then Christ looked at him and he said, well, we'd expect them to say, "Well, good for you, Simon. Here you've been with me for a couple of years. You've seen a lot of wondrous miracles. You've walked on water. You've seen me feed thousands of people. I healed your mother-in-law. And you finally figured out who I am." But Jesus didn't say that. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, working with the disciples day after day for a couple of years, could not open their minds to understand who he was. They required God the Father to reach down and to open Peter's mind to understand Christ. Jesus was the anointed one, the Word of God made flesh, and it still took God the Father to open Peter's mind. Now we've read John 6:44 many times where Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And we recognize that no amount of preaching on our side can bring any understanding of God's word to anybody. It requires God to be involved. Go back to chapter 11 of Matthew. And we'll read verse 25, 6, and 7. And we'll see a little bit of an anomaly here that's a little hard to understand. "At this time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except by the Father." We just saw an example of that. "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So we see the unity, the teamwork of God the Father and Jesus Christ. God the Father opens a person's mind to understand, but then the person has to work through Jesus Christ and be brought to the Father. So it's an incredible example of teamwork, the Father and Son working in partnership and unity very closely with one another. So again, here in Matthew 17, Jesus himself, working closely with this group of men, still depended on God to draw them to him, exactly as the church depends on the Father to draw people today, exactly as God opened your mind and opened my mind. Now in verse 18, we have a rather controversial passage, or another one. Jesus said, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Before looking directly at how this passage should be understood, I'd like to go back to the time when Christ first met Peter and gave him this name of Cephas, as or in Aramaic, or Petros in the Greek. And we need to turn to John chapter 1. Let's go, and again, keep a marker here. John chapter 1, starting in verse 40. One of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Again, that's Aramaic. And Cephas, we find Peter also called, which also means a stone. Now, I believe that this is, you know, Christ knew Peter. Christ knew the disciples before he chose them, before he chose his followers. They lived in a small area around the Sea of Galilee, lived there for 30 years. Peter and Andrew and James and John were all fishermen. I would assume that Christ knew them and knew their, you know, their proclivities, their strengths and weaknesses. But Christ knew that Peter was a rather rash, kind of a quick-tempered, hard-headed man. So he named him Cephas, or Peter, or which would be a stone in English. So back in Matthew 16 again, in verse 18, he said, you are Peter, or you're a stone, but on this rock I will build my church. Now much has been written about this verse, and it's explained from different points of view. In fact, there's pages full of these points of view in the commentaries. Most of you are probably aware that this verse is used by the Catholic Church to establish Peter as the chief apostle, who would then become the Bishop of Rome, or the first pope. And authority that Christ gave to Peter would be carried down through the subsequent popes throughout the centuries. Others insist that Peter is a stone, but Christ is the rock. So let's just go down to verse 19 to finish this phrase. Finish the sentence. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So the popes also use this license of claiming to be in succession from Peter to make binding decisions that would then be backed up and honored by God in heaven. Peter's often pictured holding the keys of the pearly gates in heaven, able to admit the good people while sending the sinners down to Hades below. Now, rather than get embroiled in his opinions, I'd like to look simply at what Scripture says. Verse 18 says, I say to you that you are Peter, in other words, you're a stone, and on this rock I will build my church. This is actually a pun. This is a play on words, which both the Hebrews and the Greeks just love. They love to use plays on words. If Jesus was referring to Peter as the stone and himself as the rock, he would use the word lithos instead of Petra or Petra, and the whole pun would just fall apart. I think he was talking to Peter about Peter. And essentially, metaphorically, he was saying, you're a brash, quick-tempered, hard-headed, selfish human being. You're a stone that can be tossed in any direction, but you will become a rock. You will become a solid, immovable, faithful rock in the church which I will build. And again, this is God's church, but Christ is the head of the church. Well, he said, I will build my church, I'll build the body of Christ. Now, before going further into this, let's in verse 19 have a look at these keys, which could form a sermon in itself. But just looking at them superficially, let's say, or rather quickly today, I'd like to turn to the book of Revelation, and we'll see that Jesus Christ is the one that has the keys. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1 verse 18 says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. So the one who was dead and now is back alive forevermore is Jesus Christ. And he's got the keys of Hades and of death. Revelation 3 verse 7 to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one open. So Christ is able to open and close understanding in people's minds along with God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul mentions having a door open for him. And let's notice that 1 Corinthians 16, and we'll look at verse 9. Well, verse 8 said, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So Paul had the opportunity to have a door open in front of him. And Acts chapter 14 tells us what that door represented. We'll just page back to Acts chapter 14. And we'll notice verse 27. We'll see here that Paul received the opportunity to preach the gospel. It says, when they came together, verse 27, Acts 14, gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So what Jesus was telling Peter was that he would have the opportunity to preach the gospel. And remember that Christ was speaking to all the disciples. Each of them would be involved walking through open doors, as Paul was. But in ways, Peter was the first. I'll just mention here in Acts 2, which is the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon went out to the Jews and to the proselytes in Jerusalem when about 3,000 were baptized. So Peter was actually the first one to go through the door to bring the gospel to the Jews and the proselytes. Acts 10 records Peter preaching the gospel to the household of the centurion Cornelius, thus walking through the open door to the Gentiles. So Peter walked through doors that Jesus opened. Again, the Bible uses metaphors, and here the keys are to open the doors for the preaching of the gospel. Now back in verse 19 of Matthew 16, Christ said that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So the binding and loosening mentioned here probably indicates decisions and judgments that would have to be made by the apostles in the future. If these decisions they made were based on God's laws and his statutes and judgments, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then it would be things that would have been bound in heaven already. They would be done according to God's will. And I believe that if the more accurate translation would put that in the past perfect tense, whatever they bound on earth would have been bound in heaven, and so on. Always, obviously, being guided by the Holy Spirit. Again, back in verse 18 of Matthew 16, Jesus said, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." I mentioned that Cephas, or Petros, Peter, was the stone that could be easily picked up and tossed in any direction. But Christ was saying, "You will become the rock, the Petra, in the church which I will build." You know, Jesus Christ was a builder, okay? He's described as being a carpenter. Well, being a carpenter also required, in those days, being a stonemason. They were not separated, they were builders. Has anyone here ever built a stone wall or a fireplace or a chimney or some like one of these things? Have you done stonework? Well, I have. And what the program that I follow, and I think other people have done the same thing, was take all your rocks and just lay them out on the ground here for you to look at. And as you are working on your wall, you look down and you find the stone that would fit the spot that you want. Now, you want to build a strong wall. You want to build an aesthetically pleasing wall. And in my analogy here, say I would be up on a scaffold and I would look down to a particular stone that I want in this spot, and I would have my assistant bring that stone to me so I could set it in, because I'm the master builder. Now, I've never had an assistant, so I had to get down off the scaffold and do it myself. But remember, here we have this building being built, and God is the master builder. And he looked down and he said, looking at Peter and looking at you, he said, "I want that stone to be built into this beautiful temple that I'm building." Jesus, in this case, would be the assistant, the servant to the master builder. And God would call for that stone. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except for the Father call him." So God says, "I want that one." And so Jesus delivers the stone. In John 14:6, he says, "No one can come to the Father except through me." So Jesus takes that stone and delivers it to the Father to be built into this wall or this beautiful temple that God's in the process of building. Again, we see the unity. We see the teamwork of God and Christ. They don't work without one another. So here, you know, and sometimes we think, you know, I've heard so many people say, "Why did God call me? You know, what am I doing here?" And we can see that you're a rock. You're something that will fit this spot in the wall. So we see here that God chose Peter, the stone, as the first building block in this New Testament church, that just as he eventually calls you and he called me to fit into this structure, to our part in building this holy temple. Stones that don't fit into this structure are useless. In my experience, all the stones that are left over and won't fit in the wall, you just haul them off and dump them somewhere. Again, this is my analogy. I don't know how far it goes, but God obviously wants compliant stones, and also none of us are irreplaceable, but God has fit us into his building, his church. But Petros, the stone, had to become Peter, the rock, before he could be used by God. And I'd like to have a look at his transformation at this time, the metamorphosis he had to go through to become that rock. Now turn to John chapter 21. You know, a few months ago, Mr. Mickelson did a sermon on the bedrock scriptures, some of the bedrock scriptures. He looked particularly at Micah 6:8, to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. And he talked about living without regrets. It's about where we are rather than how we got here. And all too often, we find ourselves looking back with regrets, or we're in a conversation with someone who is hung up on past mistakes or past losses or injustices who still suffer today. What Mr. Mickelson pointed out was that each of us is here right now. No two of us got here the same way. No two of us followed the same path to get here. But God brought me here, and God brought you here. Best we can do about the past events is to recognize God's hand and be thankful we're here. In John 21, verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the sea in Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. And Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you." Peter said, "I'm going fishing." Maybe he and his friends just needed a break. Maybe they needed some R&R because they'd been through a lot of stress. Or maybe Peter was looking back at his past with regrets. Peter could have been thinking, "What a failure I have been. I really blew it. That time he called me out of the boat to walk on the water, you know, I got out and took a couple of steps and I lost faith in him. And he had to take me by the hand and bring me back into the boat again. That time he said he must be killed and then resurrected the third day, I took him aside and rebuked him. The Son of the Living God. At Passover, he was telling us that he was going to be that lamb that was going to be slaughtered so that we could live. He was going to die for us. He was going to be that sacrifice. I didn't get it. You know, I started arguing with the other guys about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. What was I thinking? He took us out to the garden and he asked us to pray with him, and I fell asleep. And then I denied even knowing him. You know, Petros, the stone, could have been looking back with regrets. Luke 22 shows us that Christ knew this was coming. He knew it was going to happen. Surprise, surprise, right? Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus knew Peter would have a bad time. But he also recognized Peter's leadership qualities, and he knew Peter was going to come back. Luke 22, verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." He knew how weak Peter was, and that he was going to drift off and get, you know, he knew he was going to be denied and so on. But he also knew that Peter would return. In this example of Peter, insert your name, as I do mine. You have regrets and failures in your past. You have to get over it. You're here. My buddy Clifford, the prisoner, has had a terrible past. But he's told me that I could use his example of the things that he's done anytime that it would edify you people in the church. He killed a man, okay? He regretted it. But he also has repented. He knows he's forgiven, and he's thankful to be in prison where he could meet Mark and meet me, meet John Gould, and now I'm sending another man to talk to him on the other side of the state, because he's over in Monroe right now. But he had a lot to repent of, and yet he recognizes with joy where he is now, because what it took to get here. Another man with a checkered past was Paul. He was attacking God's church. He was going into houses, taking people off, holding them into prison. He stood there while Peter was getting stoned. He was all in favor of that. But his read on it was, forget what's past. All right, don't dwell on it. Learn from it and go forward. So what did Peter do? How did Petros, the stone, become Petra, the rock? Back in the book of Acts, we're going to skim through here rather quickly and just look at the growth that Peter made. And a few examples here out of the book of Acts. Acts 1 verse 15, we'll just notice Peter still had his natural leadership abilities, and he recognized something needed to be done. He stood up and said, let's do this. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names is about 120, and he said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who had become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Peter recognized the situation, recognized the need to do something about it, so he stood up and figured out that Judas needed replaced. He laid out a plan to get the job done. Acts chapter 2. We're very familiar with, we'll hear more of most likely tomorrow, the day of Pentecost. But we know, again, that Peter delivered his first inspired sermon. Now, that was just pretty incredible to stand up in this huge mass of people that were there to keep the day of Pentecost. I want you to notice verse 23 and 24 specifically, where Peter actually accuses these people of being accomplices, I'll say, to the murder of Christ. He said, him, Christ, being delivered by determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Down in verse 36, therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Peter had no idea what the outcome of this sermon, this speech, was going to be. Here he is accusing a huge crowd of murdering Christ. For all he knew, they could have taken him out and butchered him next. He had no idea what their reaction would be, but you can see what a firm, solid, strong rock he is in the process of becoming. Petros was becoming Petra. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested and brought before the rulers. Let's notice in verse 5 and 6, it says, it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set him in their midst, they asked, by what power or what name have you done this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here whole before you. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Drop down to verse 18. It says, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. since they all glorified God for what had been done. Acts 5, again, they're brought to trial and arrested. Verse 27, when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us? Peter and the other apostles answered, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit by whom God has given to those whom obey him. So we could read on. Peter became a strong, outspoken leader by his very nature and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some say he was the chief apostle. I can't find that stated in my Bible. But what I do find is that Peter and the other apostles worked together to achieve consensus according to Scripture. In the famous council meetings of Acts 15, Peter offered his testimony, as did others. But Peter had gotten over his old habits of playing politics and trying to promote himself. Peter became humble, as we mentioned in the sermonette here. He testified. He let people know what God had done through him, but he claimed no preeminence. James actually presided at that meeting. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8. We're just page forward a little bit. Well, notice starting in verse 4, there was persecution on the church in Jerusalem, and the church was scattered. Verse 4 says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. You know, people didn't travel as much as they do today. When people came into a new town, people say, well, what brought you here? Well, they would tell them, hey, the Church of God is being persecuted back in Jerusalem. They're going to kill us, hold us off to jail. So then they would start telling their new neighbors why they were there and what they believed. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Let's see, drop down to verse 14 now. So Philip was a deacon, okay? He preached the gospel, and I suppose he baptized people as well, but he could not lay hands on them for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So it says in verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, if Peter was the chief apostle, it would say, well, Peter decided to go to Samaria and he took John along with him. But that's not what it says. It shows that the apostles worked together by consensus, and they sent Peter and John. And we see that although Peter was a leader, he was not the chief apostle. He humbly went along with what the apostle said to do. He was sent, and the Bible tells us that without a doubt, the one who sends is greater than the one who is sent. In Galatians 2, we'll see that Paul actually reprimanded Peter. We've read this before, but I want to look at it in the context of Petros becoming Petra, the rock. Galatians 2, 11 and 12, when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So Peter was not perfect, he was not infallible, as popes claim to be, but still he was becoming that rock. He was growing. He was learning to practice what he preached, doing justly, walking humbly, doing mercy before God and before men. And he accepted Paul's reprimand. And there was no rift between them. Well, I'd like to conclude now by looking at one of Peter's writings, one of his letters, the first epistle of Peter. Because Peter can't forget his metaphorical name. And he continues to use this analogy. Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter called the elect living stones. And the sense here is that everyone who comes to Christ, the living stone, that is the bedrock, everyone who repents, who is baptized, who receives the Holy Spirit, is being built into that spiritual house, which is the temple of God, the place where God dwells. Every stone in that structure depends on all the other stones. They all depend on that foundational bedrock. When a stonemason builds a wall, he cements each rock into that structure where it fits. As long as a stone lies off by itself, it's of no value. But once incorporated into the structure, it can do its part. God the Father has personally chosen you. He's chosen me, and he's placed us into that spiritual temple, which is the church of God. We've looked at that building process today. We've seen that the example of Peter, a small stone, who grew and matured into that strong, immovable rock. So let's follow his example with the time that we have, the time we have left in our lives, to become a permanent part of the eternal house, the church, the temple of the living God.